and the warmth of community. We thank you for the time that we've already had to chew on your word. And man, is there a lot. It is humbling to come before you and to sit under just the authority of Scripture. And we are so grateful for what we learn about you and how you change us through it. So will you use Josh Kirk this morning to enlighten our understanding further through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for joining us on this nice rainy day. All right, we're in Romans, the next part. Starting in 2:17 and going through the first part of chapter 3. So tell me, what did you guys see? What stuck out? What questions did you have at your tables? Not everybody all at once now. One at a time, people. One at a time. Yes. Yes.
And understanding that was like a sign, right, of their identification as God's special people, children, and there's a covenant relationship. Right?
Yep.
But so this popped in my mind this week. It's like, okay, so if it's a sign, it's a sign to other nations and other peoples, right?
Sure. Yeah. Yeah, so the question is, how can circumcision be considered a sign when it's not in a very visible place? We'll say it a little bit more delicately. And I think, I don't really know how to answer that question. Other than to say the ancient sense of propriety is probably not up to the standards of what our modern sense of propriety would be, right? I mean, even in today, we have things like high school locker rooms and showers at the gym where that would be a significant sign. We'll just put it that way. So there are some modern-day equivalents that would probably be somewhat parallel to what would have been known or visible for a Jew at the time.
Maybe said they didn't have zippers.
Yeah, they didn't have zippers. All right, any other questions? Sure.
Other nations probably would have heard about it. Oh, they're the people that...
Yes.
Right? I don't know.
Yeah, it wouldn't have been secret. The other nations would have known. And, you know, it's something that happens on the eighth day for the Jews. And so it would have been done to their children. Yeah. Great. Any other questions? All right, well, Paul is continuing here in his argument. He's laying out a case for judgment against all men. He kind of started with a description of the judgment that comes on the Gentiles. And then in the last section, he started to transition a little bit to the hypocrisy of the Jews. And now he's beginning to wrap up this whole argument. We get a little bit of it here in the next part of chapter 3, but really the next part of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, he starts transitioning to hope. So just know good stuff is coming. We're not there yet. But that's kind of the flow of Paul's argument through this chapter. He's indicted the Gentiles, he's indicted the moralist, now he turns to the Jew, those with covenant privileges. And the point he's making here is that the issue is not possession of the law or covenant sign, but it's one's heart disposition towards God. So there's kind of four movements or four things that I want to point out for you. One is the hypocrisy of the law boaster. This would have been the Jews. The heart of true covenant membership. The faithfulness of God despite human unfaithfulness. And then kind of the capstone of this argument, which is the helplessness of all humanity here in these last this last section of chapter 3. So let's look at the hypocrisy of the law boaster. We see this in kind of verses 17 through 24. If you were to summarize this section, how would you summarize it in your own words? They're hypocrites, yeah. And why? Yeah, they're not practicing what they're preaching. Paul says, you call yourself a Jew, you rely on the law, or you boast. And yet, they're known for actually blaspheming the name of God. You see, the more that you know, the more that you are accountable for. Israel's mission was ultimately missional. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. And yet, by their actions, they were acting as a lighthouse without a lamp. They were doing the things that even the Gentiles would look at and say, that is wicked. So their covenant identity was missional. They're to be the teachers and the bringers of God's law. But hypocrisy corrupted the mission. So their identity was bringing nothing for them. It was of no good. How might we bring this into the modern day? What's a lesson we can take for us? Yeah. Yeah, there are parallels to our mission and Israel's mission. It's a little bit different. The mission of the Jews was oftentimes to come and see, right? Our mission is to go and make. So they're similar. There's probably a little bit more active participation called for in our Great Commission. What else? How about this? Don't boast in your Christian identity while ignoring obedience. We can say we're Christians, we can do all the right Christian things, but what's more important is, are we acting like disciples? Are we acting like Christians? Sunday, I preached about the definition of a disciple, and I gave five kind of key measurements for who a disciple is, what they look like. They're called by Jesus. They leave old ways behind. They're devoted to the person of Jesus. They're transformed into his image, and they're devoted to his mission. Those are kind of five non-negotiables for the Christian. That's in seed form what a Christian looks like. And so don't convince yourself that you're safe because you're part of the Christian tradition, or you believe a lot of the Christian things, or you participate in the Christian covenant community. The question for us is, are we obedient as Christians? Like if we're to look at our individual thoughts and desires and actions, do those thoughts, actions line up with what we'd expect from disciples as defined by the scriptures? This leads us to kind of the second piece in Paul's argument, which is the heart of covenant membership. True membership in God's people is inward. It's spirit wrought. It's not external ritual. He talks about circumcision being a covenant badge, but that's not actually what truly sets apart the people of God. The people of God are those whose hearts are circumcised inwardly. Now, the Bible uses this language of heart a lot. And the language here that Paul's using is uncircumcised heart or circumcised heart. In other places, the prophets talk about being hard-hearted or soft-hearted, right? This is the difference between a heart that is rocky. It's like concrete. It's hard. It can't be formed or shaped. It's insensitive to God's word or to the conviction of the Spirit. And so one of the promises that we have in the Old Testament is that God's going to remove their hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh. The people who are circumcised outwardly will be circumcised inwardly. Their hearts will be soft and sensitive to the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And Paul's here saying that this is ultimately what counts before God, and it's accomplished by the Spirit. So let's bring this again to our modern context. What's the implication for us? I think there's two here. Yeah. We want to be sensitive to the Spirit. We want to be sensitive to what the Spirit of God does in our hearts through the work of God. And we ought to be intentional to cultivate that sensitivity in our own hearts. Here's the second thing, I think. Paul makes mention of it here, but it's not really expanded as part of his argument. That'll come later. But he says this circumcision of the heart is accomplished how? By the Spirit. You can't accomplish a soft heart on your own. Now, there are things that we can do to cultivate that heart. There are things that God, ways or methods that God has said, God has ordained as avenues of grace, tools and pathways that the Holy Spirit uses most frequently to accomplish the softening of our hearts. But this is something that the Spirit is responsible to do. There's a great scene in C.S. Lewis's book, Voyage of the Dawn Treader. If you haven't read the book, I highly recommend it. It starts out with one of the, in my opinion, one of the best opening lines of any novel. He says, his name was Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. But if you've read the story, you know Eustace is this spoiled, rotten child who's all about himself and always plays the victim and blame shifts for all the dumb and wicked things he does. And he, in a fit of rage, runs off into the woods while they're on this island getting supplies. And he finds this dragon cave. And he goes in and he finds this treasure there. And C.S. Lewis talks about how he has this dragonish heart. And then what happens is his dragonish heart turns him into a real dragon. And he learns how miserable being a dragon is. And then later, he has this interaction with Aslan, who comes, and Eustace just starts weeping and wants to be turned back into a boy. And so there's this pool of water there, and Aslan tells him that he needs to get in and then come back out. And he does, and it doesn't work. And he says, well, you need to get rid of this old skin. And so Eustace just starts tearing all of these dragons. And then he gets in the water and he's made new. And it's just this beautiful picture of the dragon can't change his own skin, can't mold his own hearts. Only Aslan can do it. And that's true of us. Our hearts are so hard and stony in our natural disposition towards God that only God can come and make it soft again. Only he can make the proud man humble. And that's an essential part of Paul's argument and how he continues in this next section. So he talks about how this a Jew is not one outwardly, but one inwardly. Then he moves to faithfulness of God despite human unfaithfulness. And this is interesting. This can actually be confusing when you're reading the text. But Paul here is saying God's faithfulness is actually shown in his judgment. That's the movement of Paul's argument here. We often associate faithfulness with salvation, right? God's going to be faithful to save us. But that's not the only part of what God's faithfulness means. What does faithful mean? Just basically, on the face of it, yeah. Yes, that's exactly right. God keeps his promises. So when he promises to save, he will do it. And if he promises to judge, he will do it. And so God's faithfulness is not just known in salvation. It's known in judgment. If people were sinners and they rejected God and they were not punished for it, that would actually show that God is unfaithful. But God isn't. He always keeps his promises. And those are true both of his promises for covenant redemption, but also for his promises to judge the sinful person. And so the Jew is not exempt because they've received the oracles or the writings of God, even though there is an advantage to having been one of the people who received those. Paul doesn't say there's no advantage to being a Jew. He says there is an advantage. You were the people God entrusted with his law. But that doesn't save you. God is faithful. He will judge the evildoer. And even if you are a part of the covenant community, if you are an evildoer, you will be judged. The Jews don't possess a saving relationship with God as a birthright. And so God's integrity is not going to be voided by Israel's unbelief. He will still judge righteously and impartially. Privilege does not excuse disobedience. So this kind of is the pinnacle of Paul's argument. He's talked about how The Gentiles are judged. The moralistic person still knows what is right because of the law written on their hearts, so they're going to be judged. The Jew who's received the oracles of God, the writings in the Old Testament, but has not responded to that by living righteously, they're going to be judged. And so the capstone of Paul's argument really is here in verses 9 through 20. The Jew and Gentile are under sin. They're all silenced. They're all under sin's power. In verse 20, he says, "No flesh, no flesh will be justified by the law. Every mouth is now silenced. If even the Jews, the righteous people, those who were entrusted with God's law, if even they are condemned, there is no person who can escape." This is kind of the courtroom scene. The defendant is guilty. There's video footage. There's eyewitnesses. The train of evidence is clear. Even the defense has nothing to say because the guilty person is beyond any shadow of even unreasonable doubt. They are guilty. Have you ever seen those little clips of people who appear in traffic court and they're like, "Oh no, I didn't run that red light"? And he's like, "Well, play the tape." "Is that you?" "Well, yeah, I guess I did run that one." That's what's happening here. No one can escape. Everyone is guilty. This is so essential for us to recognize. People are condemned under the law, and God is righteous in punishing them. I think we can be hesitant to embrace God's justice here. But the reality is God's justice against sin is irrefutable. This is where we get the theological doctrine of total depravity. This doctrine says that all the tendencies and impulses of our nature are toward evil. We are powerless for any good. Without any disposition to do good, or and under a moral necessity of sinning. Excuse me. Well, that made it worse. Or to use Paul's language, we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. My college pastor had a really good illustration of this, and he said this doctrine in recent days has really been passed over. And we tend to think that if only people could hear and be convinced of the gospel, then they'd be able to receive it and be saved. But I think that that does what Paul is saying here an injustice. So I'll use his illustration because I thought it was really good. He says, picture yourself as a car salesman, and one guy comes in, and you're trying to get him to buy a car. So you're going to do everything you can to reveal the need for a new car and then all the benefits of this shiny new car, right? You're going to talk about how his old car is getting unreliable, and he doesn't want to be stuck on the side of the road, and how, you know, there's all of these common problems that are be coming up in the next 20,000 miles, and they're going to cost a ton of money, and wouldn't you rather be associated with this new car over here? And you're going to expand all of the conveniences and blessings and the how people are going to think or look at you differently because of this nice, shiny new car that you're going to buy. And everything you do is going to be bent towards convincing this person to buy this car from you. So that's one guy. You got this other guy over here. and you really want him to buy a car too. But here's the problem. That guy's dead. He doesn't need convincing. He actually needs life before he can even make a decision. And that's all of us in our sin. We're not just kind of in a bad place with a broken down car, needing a new gospel wheels to get around life. We are dead. We stand condemned. We don't just need convincing, we need life. And that is true of every single person in the world. Whether you were born in the covenant community, which then was the Jews, or not. Whether you're born in a Christian home or not, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And the only thing that can get you out of that state is the Lord working a miracle and bringing your dead, stony heart back to life. That's what this text preaches. And so, one of the ways that we ought to respond to this is by humility and love for the Lord. We are who God has made us to be. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not responsible. Paul talks about this a lot. We are all responsible for our sins. God is just in his words and blameless in his deeds when he punishes the guilty person. But the only way that we can have restoration with God and we can have soft hearts is if the Lord comes and makes us new. That's a hard truth, but that is inescapable from this teaching in Romans, which is expanded here, I think, quite eloquently, and serves as a key foundational doctrine for understanding the rest of the book. Okay, we are out of time, so let me finish by answering any questions that you have. Yes.
I have a question. So, Josh, in your illustration with the Don Treader about the dragon scales and
yes.
him trying to pull them off and all of us having that sort of either temptation or desire to cooperate with the Spirit, are there some sort of practical things that you would suggest, even though the Spirit does the work, that we could be pursuing that in a tangible sort of life application way?
Great question. So if I was going to reframe this succinctly, we would say, how do we participate in with the Holy Spirit in kind of the work of sanctification or being made new? So one quick clarification of the analogy, right? The analogy of Eustace and the dragon is us moving from dead to life. It's a salvation experience. I think that's why C.S. Lewis includes the water there. It's symbolic of baptism. But I do think there are parallels where we don't want to be people who quench the Spirit or ignore what God's told us to do. We do want to participate in his work. So there are I don't know how many numbers, so I'm just going to start listing them off. There are, I think, general categories where God has, in his sovereignty, elected means for us to grow. And or we could say there are four ways that we grow. One is you grow. You are in some way sanctified through efforts that you put forth. So efforts like spending time in his word, meditating and memorizing scripture, praying regularly and cultivating a heart of dependence before the Lord. One of the things I like to give people to do in my kind of counseling, we call it homework, the change and growth plan, is to keep track of the things that you pray for and then thank the Lord for them at the end of the day. Cultivate a thankfulness journal, because that helps you see even the little ways that God is working and answering your prayers. So that's one of the ways that you kind of cooperate with the sanctification work that God is doing. We would say that other people have a sanctifying effect on us. We become better by being part of the Christian community, right? When we see other people thriving, we want to be like them. When we see other people failing in ways, we think, oh, I don't want to be like that. And so giving yourself to the community of the church is one of the essential means that God has ordained for us to grow and progress in our sanctification. I think the fourth way that we're sanctified is through trial. We don't like this one, but we talked about it a lot when we went through the book of James. We are to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials, and we are to let endurance have its full effect. So one of the ways that we grow and are sanctified is by responding in godly ways to trial. Excuse me. And then kind of the last means of sanctification is the Holy Spirit. So the Lord works through his word. He enlightens our eyes to understand what he says in his word and to obey it. Man, I'm starting to lose my voice. And so participating in doing things that are going to increase your sensitivity to the Spirit and avoiding things that are going to decrease your sensitivity to the Spirit. Here's two really easy ones that I've noticed in my own life. When I watch TV or listen to secular music, I find that that often has a hardening effect on my heart. I'm not as sensitive. I become duller to the Spirit and his working. Now, I don't necessarily think that all TV is bad, or all secular music is bad, or all social media is bad, or all fiction books are bad. But I've noticed in my own heart that I become duller to the Lord when I give myself to those things. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. We just shorten that up and say loftable. It just makes it easier. And so you can pursue the Lord and experience that sanctifying effect in your own heart by paying attention to what those things are for you. And choosing to just not participate very much in those things. Nobody's going to know. Those aren't things that you're going to receive a lot of commendations for by other people. It might be one of the things that actually nobody else ever finds out or knows about. But you just pursue that sort of purity in your, secret life with the Lord, and that will have a great sanctifying and shaping effect on your spirit. Great question, Kate. Yeah. Yes. So the question is, in a culture that views everyone as good, how do we interact in wise ways with those people? And I think we can interact with that in a couple ways. Number one, I think we ought to lower our expectations of humanity a little bit. We ought not be surprised when horrible things like the Charlie Kirk assassination happen. We should be sad. We should lament those things. We should say these things aren't right. But we ought not be surprised. So that's number one. Number two, I think we can interact by calling sinful things sinful and good things good. There's a temptation to kind of lay low and not speak out when people are calling things that are evil good and good evil. And we are actually a light when we say, no, that's actually wicked. And when we're intentional and strategic about not being rash, but being truthful, we actually become a mirror or a light to the world that hasn't seen it in a long time, right? If you stand up and say, that thing that the culture is calling good is actually wicked, and here's why, that wins an audience. People step back and be like, wait a second, you're saying there's a right and a wrong? One of the reasons why people think they're good is because they haven't ever seen what good actually looks like. And so we serve and interact with them well by calling the things that God hates evil and by showing the good that aligns with what God's truth is. I don't know if that answers the question, but that's what I got. Anything else? All right, we are way over time. Thank you guys for tuning in. We'll see you guys next time.